Happy Mother's Day. We all have mothers. If we didn't, we wouldn't be here. So happy Mother's Day. What a beautiful day today. Any brunch this morning? Any brunches? Any meals after the service? I just want to make sure everyone feels included. Any meals today? Anyone eating today? Anyway, Suzanne's not here, and I have a little confession. It was like middle of this week, I realized Mother's Day was this Sunday. And it happens every year. I know it's in May, but I didn't know it comes up so fast. And then, I go to Google to make a reservation. All the good places are already booked. And so then I was going to go to Mediumware in Bethesda, but all the food choices, I like meats. I mean, which is good for me, but for Suzanne, I'm not quite sure. And so I did a little bit more search. We were down in the Penn Quarter, a place called The Smith, like an American bistro. And so we drove down there, and still, like, if you want some charm in terms of atmosphere, you got to go to Georgetown or D.C. You can't go to Pike and Rose. No offense, people who go there. Okay. If you want some kind of old city charm, you got to go to a hotel in D.C. or a nice restaurant. And so it was good. But I think the our girls got sick, so they're not here. But more than anything, more than the food, it's just a holiday where you are expected to celebrate someone who's important. I think across the board, in almost all the cultures, the moms are loved, right? The moms are loved because they're the one person who personify unconditional love. I remember a while back talking to a missionary who was a missionary in Japan. Or he was working with missionaries in Japan. And they said, one of the feedback is, in Japanese culture, fathers are so absent that when you say father's love, they don't understand what that means. They just don't relate fathers and love. And so a person said, if you say mother's love, they would understand love. So in certain cultures, when fathers are basically not involved with the raising of the kids at all, more or less absent, the love isn't understood, you know. But in almost all cultures, mothers are loved. Mothers are appreciated. My mom is the favorite person in my life, except besides Suzanne and the girls, you know. My brother loves my mom. Well, my brother loves his mom every day, you know. She's 95. We visited her yesterday. 95. She can't raise her arms, and so she can't touch her hair. And so my father cut her hair, and it was short. It looked good, but it's short. And Suzanne is such an awesome daughter-in-law. And so my mom told my sister, the one thing I'll never worry about is John and the girls, because Suzanne's such a great mom, and that is absolutely true. She has such peace, and even today when we call to say Happy Mother's Day, and we wish her, she said, I'm so happy. Suzanne said, Mom, I want you to live a long time and be happy, because my father could be a pain in the butt, you know. And so she said, I am happy. You know, my kids are doing well, my grandkids are doing well, and I am happy. I'm eating, and you know, and so when I on this day, I just do want to celebrate, honor the moms. Lord, we just bless all the moms. We bless our own earthly moms, and we bless the women here who are moms, and those who take upon like motherly roles. They may be single, but they have a mother's heart. And so, Lord, we just bless the moms here. We bless the moms because, Lord, every single one of us need love. And we get that, many of us, a steady diet of love from the moms. And so bless the moms in our midst, moms to be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. For this Sunday and the following Sundays, I just want to focus on one book, 1 Peter. You know, last Sunday was the picnic, and I was in conversation with a few people, and we're talking about culture, what's happening, and the challenges of being a Christian, basically. The persecution, the suffering. This is not the best time to be a believer if you measure that by popularity. Now, I've been a Christian since, like a real fervent Christian since 82. That's when I met the Lord in a powerful way. And so as a 10th grader, all the way up to now, through now, it's been good. And so since 82 to now, I can't remember a time where being a believer is questioned, is like suspect. You know, it was never the case, especially growing up in Bethesda, it was never the case it was popular. Never. That was for sure. But you weren't seen as totally a loser, you know, in following Jesus. But what I'm discerning is that for a lot of our young people, being an explicit follower of Jesus is overall a negative thing. And folks who are older than high school age, you may be getting that as well. It's just not a thing here in this area. Maybe in the deep south or the Midwest, Texas or someplace, maybe you're still applauded on Sundays. Where did you go? I went to church. Ooh, you didn't play golf? No, I went to church. Maybe you'll get a hand clap. Okay, but not here, not in the D.C. area, definitely not in this part of the world. And so the culture itself looks down upon believers. And of course, believers, all of us, including our children, are sensitive. They are very sensitive to how they're perceived. And so they're sensitive to how they're perceived, especially in the area of being sort of out of it or intolerant or narrow-minded or bigoted, whatever. You know, if you say anything that's not PC these days, they're automatically labeled. Very quickly, too, without any conversation. So we live in a culture where even discourse, conversation is, you know, it's scarce. It really doesn't happen. And so even though you may have religious convictions, the social pressure is such that you, at best, just stay quiet. And so that's the world we're living in. Here's a great cost in this kind of culture, and that is your confidence in God, your conviction in God, your courage in God, whatever level, whatever amount you had begins to get eroded. That constant pressure to fit in will erode your confidence. And it's not really confidence, your appreciation, your like awesome thankfulness to God. And because of that, and this isn't the only reason, a lot of people are no longer identifying themselves as believers. They're just not. Over a period of time, and it's not like a suddenly, it's a gradual erosion of confidence and I would say deep appreciation for Jesus and the gospel that over a period of time, people are slowly, subtly but slowly moving away from church, anything religious, anything explicitly Christian or like biblically rooted Christian. There's all kinds of Christian. We're part of the main line. And so this church, well, I am. This church is too. So that's the context we're living in. And as I was pondering that this week, I say, Lord, help me, help our church. And as I'm praying and thinking, what I got clear from the Lord is like, this is not new. What was old is new again. This whole thing about the culture being against Christianity is found at the very beginning. It's in the DNA of the early church. The church at the start was never a popular movement. It was never popular. It was never embraced. There was scandal from the way beginning. And it's funny. It's laughable if you read some of the sort of the accusations of the public against the original believers, the followers of Jesus. They were accused of like cannibalism. You eat the body and drink the blood? Like, what kind of people are you? There were like sexual accusation because men and women would gather, have meals, and in a perverted culture, a Greek culture that's really kind of sexually debased. I mean, when people hear men and women are gathering together, they automatically think one thing. And at the same time, Christian people threatened the status quo. That's why they were persecuted. Many believers did not bow their knees to Caesar or to the state, the god or goddess of that region, because they saw it as idolatry. There is one Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so for the authorities, this was a threat. Because if you are an emperor, if you're Caesar, you want cohesion in your region. You want cohesion among your population. Because if there is disagreement, then you have the beginnings, right, of sort of independent-mindedness. You have the possibility of an uprising. But if all the people talk alike, think alike, worship alike, behave alike, you as a leader have control. You manage the message. You have a propaganda machine, and the festivals, yearly festivals, where people are obedient to your rulership. And so when the Jesus movement got started and they said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, that confession itself was revolutionary. And people were persecuted. And yet, the church thrived. That's the point. Yet, in the face of unpopularity, the church thrived. So my question, our question is, how was that so? And I think we have some answers. And I think the first book of 1 Peter will help us. This is not a shock to God. God, the Lord, in the morning, isn't checking his Google, looking up at, different Twitter feeds, and, oh my God, I'm not popular. My church is not popular. I gotta convert some celebrities and make me popular again. America great. Make Jesus great again. He's not worried. The Lord is not worried. And he's not all that interested in like beating back the culture. What he's really interested in, I think, is strengthening the church. He's not like, oh no, the culture is against me. He doesn't even sound like that remotely. Okay, but the Lord looks down. Looks among us. He's not threatened by the culture. In many ways, he knows this is where the culture is headed. And so his solution isn't necessarily to beat back the culture, sin and evil, confusion and lie, and oh no, don't harm my church. Stay away, Mr. Bully. He's interested in, okay, church, time to stand up. Time to grow up. Time to get rooted. Time to choose who you want to serve. time to choose who you want to follow. I'm not forcing you. If my message isn't good enough, don't worry. Go to some other message. But time to choose for you and your household who you will serve, whom you will serve. And for those who want to stick with me, get ready because I am going to empower you. Just be brave and stick with me. Don't be afraid. And I just feel like that is the message of the Lord. He's not worried so much about the culture. He's worried and coached about the church. He's not worried. He's much more invested, interested in the condition, the state of the church, and the condition and state of each believer. Okay? He is. Because he is invested in his sons and daughters. Those are his favorites. His elect, his chosen. He's invested in his sons and daughters. And if the sons and daughters do well, all the cultural thing will take care of itself. So I feel like we need to get back to the scriptures and find our description of who we are in scripture. And that's going to take prayer. That's going to take listening. What you're doing right now is hard. You're passive. I'm the only one who's excited because I got to talk. If I sit down and I ask, you know, Travis's parents to come up and share, they'll be all active. And, you know, so this is hard. This is hard. Being passive, but nevertheless, if you listen with the Holy Spirit, the listening will be empowering, okay? So stay with me. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. Okay? Written by Peter, probably 40 to 50 AD, time of persecution. Peter's probably in Rome. He's writing to areas of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. That's where Andrew Noreen and Kent served many, many years. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What a bold, powerful, eye-opening beginning of a letter. It's already hinting here that he's going to be talking about suffering. But before he does, he wants to set before the eyes of his readers, his listeners, the glorious nature, the joyful, hope-filled nature of salvation. This is one thing that will never change, no matter the time or the place. Whether the culture is for you or against you, this is one thing that will never change. And so Peter, we don't know the circumstances, but Peter is a man familiar with suffering. All the early apostles were. So they're not speaking out of some kind of superficial joy. It's not like they went on a great vacation and they're feeling they're in a great mood and so they penned a letter. No, no, these are people familiar with rejection and suffering and gossip and all kinds of things and physical harm. And yet they're filled overflowing with joy. And that joy isn't just human emotional thing. It's not because they got a lot of friends. Even some of their friends abandoned the apostles. And you see that in Peter. You definitely see that in Paul. And yet for Peter, for Paul, and others like John, they are overflowing with joy. Our question to them is, why? Like, what in the world is going on? And their simple answer is, do you not know? Do you not know what has happened in Jesus Christ? Do you not know that God loved the world, that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. And this is a done, sealed deal. And all that remains is we wait, we endure until the very end, and salvation will be completed. The big thing is already taken care of. This life with its trials, tribulations, joys, and heartache, it's temporary. See it in perspective. Even if you were to lose your life, it's not a big deal. The big deal has already been accomplished. So be free, live boldly, don't be intimidated, be bold. That's what they're saying. And we don't catch that. It's hard for us to catch that spirit, that tone of Peter, because we are swallowed up by our anxieties and worries and what ifs and hows. It's just constant noise of complaint that things aren't as good as it was. And we lose sight of the glorious nature of salvation. Paul says, what you're experiencing now are things that the prophets, Old Testament prophets, longed to see. They were trying to figure out how and when the salvation will happen. But you, the listeners, you are receiving, experiencing what the prophets have been itching to learn, reaching out to grasp. You are now experiencing it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, sin, evil, Satan, all the enemies have been conquered. This is the great news. And if you're not overflowing with the inexpressible joy, then there is something wrong with you. We need brain surgery. We need to see a spiritual psychiatrist. We need to go see counseling. Something is wrong when you're not overflowing with joy, when the joy is in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Salvation. You are forever saved. You are forever His. What more do you want? What more do you want? What more are you hoping for? You are forever God's. You belong to God the Father. Therefore, live your life in faith. And then Peter says this, Oh, God is so interested in your faith. He will allow all kinds of grief and trials to test the genuineness of your faith. Whoa. Wait a minute, God. You know, I like the salvation and all that, but Lord, you don't have to test it. I tell you, Lord, my faith is genuine. Take my word. Don't worry about it. Don't test me at all. You don't have to refine me at all. No, no, because my word is good. I'm a loyal friend. I'm a follower of Jesus. Lord, you don't have to test me. You don't have to test me at all. We have a problem with suffering. Our culture has a problem with suffering. Testing is a kind of suffering. And I would say it's, in part, our culture is allergic to suffering. I'm talking about American popular culture. We are allergic to suffering. We are addicted to painkillers. We don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. We don't like pain in our bodies. We don't like pain in our minds. We don't like physical discomfort, emotional discomfort, even social discomfort. That's why all these things on Amazon or whatever, people are buying up. Why? Because we don't like to be uncomfortable. And there's an easy answer. Take a pill. Go on, eat this. Go, you know, just, we are sissies. We are babies. When I talk to my mom, you know, like, I love talking to her because she, like, Mom, what are you thankful for? Oh, I thank God for America. I mean, she usually says that. Because she grew up in North Korea at the age of 18. She just walked away from home. I'm getting details of our life. Like, now she's 95. Now I'm really getting the dirt. Like, what happened to my sister? Like, what happened, Mom? When I was 18, I ran away from home. You go, what? Yeah, I didn't tell Mom and Dad. She just walked away from home. Because her sister had married into a family that was well-educated. And the woman of this family, in-law, told my mom, it's going to be bad here in the northern part. The communists will come. It will be terrible. Rosa, my mom's name. If I were you, I will go south. I will leave here. She just heard that. Very next day, she packed up, didn't tell her mom and dad. This is at 48, I forget. No, no, 40. She's 18. Yeah, 46, 1946. She just walked and walked and walked and walked and walked. Maybe got on a bus, I'm not quite sure. She ended up in South Korea. Then she told her parents. And by then, the news about what's going to happen in North Korea, more and more people are hearing about it. And so they're, you know. So then her father came down, half of her older siblings. But on the way back up, they had already set the wall, the DMZ. So they couldn't go back for the rest of the family. So my mom got separated. So my mom's mother and the younger siblings are still up in the north. So her family got separated in two. Like heartache number one, separation of family. And after that, 1950, was the Korean War, which devastated. And all of our parents who are older, they lived through that war. Thousands of people died. Buildings, homes, everything got destroyed. It turned into rubble. And in that place, it's just survival. And I must say, God was with my mom because she only did one day of formal education. She went to one day of first grade, and then she was told by my grandfather, who's sort of a Korean chauvinist, regular, oh, girls don't need to go to school. So she just did one day of school, but my mom's really smart. And the Lord was with her, I would say. And a family friend was working at the U.S. Embassy after the war in the early 60s. And she says, Rosa, you're bright. Let me show you the skills that you, let me show you how to do things at the U.S. Embassy. So she's in her 20s or so. She learned how to cook, how to do things, and she picked up English real quick. In a few months, she was speaking English. And so she made friends with people at the embassy. She's like Forrest Gump. One of her friends is Rosemary Woods, secretary to Richard Nixon. She actually met Pat Nixon. She became a housekeeper later on. And so basically she got married, she was working, getting to befriend, and people who got to know her loved her character and maturity, sort of her dignity. So it doesn't matter how uneducated she was, these people who became, you know, famous, whatever, they all admired her, okay? And so then she has me, okay? Then they get married. I was born out of wedlock. Because when I was a kid, I was looking, hey, that's me. And in the family, you know, in the wedding picture, that's mom and dad getting married. Who's that baby? That looks like me. You know, that's how I discover that something was not quite right, you know. It's like, you know, oh, yeah, this is, you know, your dad and mom wedding, and I see me. Because I've seen pictures of me as a baby. I go, hey, that's me. And so when I was a kid, I just figured, okay, you know. But then later on, I knew what happened. So they got married. My dad, 10 years younger than my mom. Okay. Married to a difficult man. My father is a difficult man. He's temperamental. I told you some stories. He's not an easy guy to be with. And he was a terrible businessman. So my mom got paid in U.S. dollars. She got paid in U.S. dollars. And so she sent my aunt through William & Mary. They had a correspondence school. She and my grandfather said, do not waste money on your younger sister. She is selfish. But my mom loved her younger sister. She provided, pay for her college education. This is unheard of in Korea. They get married. My mom has money. My mom bought a house as a single woman. She buys a nice house in Seoul. Gets married. With some of her money, my father buys two Volvo trucks. Two trucks. Because he's going to try his hand at like transportation. Okay, so he's very naive. He's got big ideas. Buys two trucks. That's expensive, right? Again, she got paid in U.S. dollars, all right? So the first truck driver just takes off and runs away with the truck. There's no insurance. It's gone. That guy is never going to come back. Two trucks, one truck is gone. And the other truck, the engine just melts, and no one is there in Korea to fix it. That's his first. Okay, why am I talking about it? I'm on a roll. My mom suffered a lot. But since I'm on a roll, let me just finish up my story of my dad as a bad businessman. My mom still has some money, and so my dad decides, you know what, back in the like late 60s, like 70 or so, like 69, 70, like electric blankets. Blankets were the rage in Korea because Korea gets cold. My father, I remember this, he buys hundreds, thousands of electric blankets and fills the house with these electric blankets. Now he's going to sell it. News alert, these blankets catch fire. And so no one buys these. It's just sitting there and there's a fire hazard and people are not buying it. So he had to throw it away. And so then the next thing I remember is my father said, oh, Koreans are into leather jackets. He buys hundreds of leather jackets in black and brown. Like, he's like zero business sense. Like,
He's bad because whatever people tell him, he believes them. That's not good. And so I remember growing up, we were living in a big house. One part of the house was being rented to a single woman with a teenage daughter. And over a period of time, we're moving, like, big house, small house, apartment. And then now I'm the countryside, like, what? Even as a 5-6er, I know something is off. Like, why are we not going to bigger homes? Like, everything is getting smaller. So out of desperation, my mom reached out to her embassy friends. I said, at this rate, my kids will starve to death. They will definitely not go to school. My husband cannot make any money. Out of desperation, she reached out to her embassy friends. And we were originally supposed to go to Williamsburg, one of the embassy friends in Williamsburg. But it didn't work out. But nevertheless, there's a man named General McChrystal, two-star general who fought in the Korean War. His son became Stanley McChrystal, four-star. And I remember, so she was a housekeeper. And they live. I remember scenes from that period. We came here December 28, 1972, and their house is on Davenport Street in Northwest. If you're in Connecticut, near St. Albans. So we get there, and it's Christmas time, and my mom says, oh, hurry up, come in. Okay, the general's here, and the missus is here, and the boys are here, and Stanley from West Point is here. So he comes in, he's tall, you know, the general when he was at West Point, I remember, you know, and this the West Coast uniform, sorry, Travis, the whites of the midshipmen, but the gray, the black and the gray West Pointers, that's sharp. Even as a kid, I go, ooh, that's the look I like. The second one is the Marines, you know, but West Pointers, I mean, with their uniform, they look crisp. So she suffered a lot. But she so appreciates being here in America. So when we ask her, Lord, when I ask her, what are you happy about? God sent me here. She goes back. This is ages ago. And this is an analogy. It's not brand new, but it's just the remembering of what God did for her and her family, including me, my brother, and my sister. To at any time you ask her, what are you thankful? She said, I am so thankful I'm living in America. Even though that happened a while ago. This is a very simple metaphor or sort of an analog to the thankfulness that we should have in Jesus Christ. What are you thankful for? Oh, I've been rescued. Forget about Korea and America. It's like hell versus heaven. Darkness versus light. Living in America is just temporary. Living in heaven is forever. And I pray that for all of us, that gratitude runs so deep whenever someone asks you, what are you thankful for? Immediately you say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation. I've been set free from the bondage of sin and death to righteousness and life. From fear to freedom. From being an orphan to being a son. I mean, that should just automatically well up and express itself. And it can. I believe it can for you and me. Because it's about understanding the nature of the gift. Nature of salvation. And what happens is when that nature of that gift is understood. When the suffering comes. When the testing comes. Then your attitude will be very different. And if you think, oh, this testing is sharpening, refining my faith, then you say, Lord, thank you for refining. I needed that. There are other loves in my life. I needed that cleansing. You're teaching me endurance. Thank you, Lord. Suffering is seen totally different. So as a culture, we have a hard time with suffering. As a Christian culture, we have a hard time with suffering too. I'm sorry to say, a lot of our sort of popular theology is essentially self-centered. It's me. It's a blessing center. My blessing. It's rarely Christ-centered or God-centered. It's not like, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Even if I'm having a hard time, you be glorified. We don't pray that. It's like, Lord, me and you, right? Me and you. And if that doesn't work out, how about me? You bless me, 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 me. We are so narcissistic. If you think about your thoughts of your good life, is it simply Jesus and Him crucified? Or are you in there, your happiness? And so when you're not happy, you put a fist to God like, what about me? What about you? You're not at the center. I'm sorry, that's not biblical. But doesn't God love me? Yeah, He does. He loves you so much that He won't allow you to be at the center. Only God will be at the center. We're not called to worship ourselves. We're not called to be obsessed with ourselves. It's not me, 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 me. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so even American popular Christian culture is allergic to suffering. And it's really self-centered. Even though it's got a lot of good things. I mean, that's how churches are judged. I'm sorry, I work at a seminary, I'm a pastor here, but that's true. People stop coming to church. Why? Oh, it's inconvenient. It's post-COVID. I don't get much out of the sermon. I don't know the worship. Why are you coming not at 1:30, at 1:40? Well, I don't really care for the music. Please, people, come here before 1:30. Come at 1:15. But what I'm saying is, even in our church mentality, it's judged according to my needs, my wants, my pleasures. And if it doesn't fit, forget it. And that's a sickness. And American pastors are kind of pressured to cater to consumers who are church members. Are you happy with the church? How was the sermon? Was it good? How was the music? How was the children's? How was the youth? Are you pleased? Wait a minute. Who cares in a way whether we're pleased? Lord, are you pleased? Jesus, are you pleased? Are you pleased with our worship? So it's twisted, really twisted. But suffering. And I'm not here to say suffering is great. Suffering itself is not an end. We don't suffer for suffering's sake. That's called masochism. Then you need to see an exorcist or a counselor. Okay. Suffering is only good as a means to an end. Suffering itself is not an end. It's not the purpose. The purpose of life isn't that you suffer. That's called hell. That's called death. Suffering is a means to an end. Okay, I'm going to wrap up things. Okay, and I'll give you some examples. I mean, every single one of you will have some examples. And it goes like this. In quotes, I am willing to suffer. I am willing to suffer for X. Okay, that's how we think. I am willing to suffer if you're mom, if you're dad, for my children. I am willing to suffer for my children. I'm willing to suffer for my country. If you're on the sports team, I am willing to suffer for my team, my future, my spouse, my people, freedom. I'm willing to suffer for justice, for gospel, for the kingdom, for the unsaved. We suffer for the sake of something greater. And sometimes, often, what is great requires suffering because it's hard. Requires perseverance. There's a lot of frustrations and obstacles and hurdles and naysayers along the way. So anything really worth going after, it's not going to be automatic. If that were the case, everyone would have it. But certain things are only gotten by a few because it's of things that are limited. But even with things that aren't limited, certain things require a lot of endurance, a lot of willingness to suffer. And so we want to say yes to suffering. And I'm just going to highlight three redemptive kinds of suffering in the Bible. Again, I'm just going to introduce this to you today, and then we'll unpack it later. We know, according to Romans 5:3, suffering produces perseverance. Part of suffering in our lives is character formation. You are who you are, many of you. Let's say you're mature. Like, the quality of your faith is like, it's like diamond. It's beautiful. If I were to interview you, I bet 100 times out of 100, there were processes that included suffering, endurance. Because you held on to God even when it was really hard to hold on to God. You held on to God even when people who loved you said, forget about God. Okay? You held on to God even though your life, your work was jeopardized. I mean, so suffering has the power to form our character. And that's why in Romans 5:3, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. So part of our own maturation is suffering. And how well we suffer. We have to know how to suffer well. And sometimes that suffering is, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I thought you were here with me, but I'm going to be true to you. I don't need all the answers. I'm going to stay true to you. All these people are saying negative things, but I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to just honor you. I'm going to wait upon you. You are my vindicator. Even though I'm stressed with these mental thoughts, I want to stay true to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord my God. So when you're suffering, you stand in that place and you just suffer beautifully, rightly, righteously. Okay? So that's one. Suffering is also an expression of love. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love perseveres. If you are a great lover of God and people, you will suffer. If you love your kids and your kids not doing well, you will suffer. If you love your friends, you will suffer. Even neuroscientists will say the compassion, the pain in somebody else is replicated, that pain is replicated in your own brain because through empathy. When someone's crying, someone's in pain, and you are a person of love, you will suffer with that person. So suffering is a natural language expression of love. There is no such thing, if you're talking about mature love, a love as without suffering. Then you haven't loved deeply enough. Or you haven't loved widely enough. So suffering is a natural part of love. So if you're suffering because you love people, hallelujah. Because that's how Jesus experienced life. If you suffer because of your love, that's beautiful. And Jesus sees it. The Lord sees it. That's my son. That's my daughter. My son and my daughter are suffering like I did. I still do. Okay? That's just precious. That's the imperishable. That's the unspoilable. That is that which is unfading. Okay? And the last one, Suffering confirms identity. And that's what Peter's going to get. If the culture is against Jesus and somehow you are like safe, you know, like Teflon, the culture is against Jesus and somehow you are loved, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. You know, maybe you're not identifying as a follower of Jesus. And that's what Jesus says. Look, you will be persecuted. You will be rejected because they first rejected me. So it confirms our identity. Analyze your suffering. If you're suffering because of Jesus, oh, like Peter. I mean, Peter ends his life because the Roman authority said, okay, you're Messiah, you're Lord, die through crucifixion. We want to do that to you. And according to tradition, Peter was overwhelmed. Like, oh, no. That's too much of an honor. You can't crucify me. You can't kill me like my Lord. That's too much of an honor. That's too much for me. That's way too much. Can you crucify me upside down? If you must crucify me upside down. Like, who in the world would say that? Unless Peter's identity is so wrapped up in Jesus that it was like too much of an honor to die like his Lord. So suffering that comes your way, comes my way because you're a believer, because you are a follower of Jesus, there too, say hallelujah. Can we do that? Can we say that? Can we say, Lord, I want everyone to just say it. If you don't believe it, don't say it. Okay, I'm not into peer pressure. But I want all of us to say, Lord, if I suffer because I follow you, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, let's make the second prayer. Lord, if I suffer because of my love for you and your people, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. And the last one. Lord, if I suffer because you're refining me, I say to you, thank you. Amen. And so, Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for ourselves and our household and the church in America. Purify us, refine us. But from the perspective of what's at stake, the glorious gospel of salvation, Jesus, you, your honor is at stake. So Lord, we say to you, we are willing to suffer. We are willing to say yes. We're not going to go after suffering. But if it occurs, Lord, we're not going to be thrown off. We're not going to run away. We're going to see it with clear eyes. We're going to face it boldly and say, bring it on. Bring it on, because I know who's going to catch me. I know who's going to take care of me. So release, Lord, first, before the courage, I ask for that release of deep appreciation, the appreciation like my mom has for the fact that you brought her to this country. A deep appreciation for salvation, for Jesus, for what he has given us, his life, death, resurrection. We are his. And even if we were to die today, Lord, of all people on the planet, we are most blessed. Even if our lives would end right now, of all people around the world, we are most blessed. So we thank you. We thank you. So may appreciation, may that joy, may that overwhelming appreciation be ours. And out of that, Lord, out of that experience, Lord, suffering, enduring, persevering, Lord, will be addressed. Will be faced. We're going to deal with it. Not that it's going to be easy, but we're going to deal with it with understanding that this is coming because we're being refined. This is coming, Lord, because the enemies against us, this is coming of sin and evil. This is coming because we love and we're fighting, we're interceding. Lord, we want to see suffering as it is. And we say, Lord, you are the Lord of suffering. You are the Lord of all things. It's not only about suffering. It's about ecstasy. It's about glory. It's about joy. It's about blessing indeed. It's about abundance. It's about family. It's about festivities, celebration. It's all the above. All the great things in life and suffering. We have it all, Lord. We receive it all today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could stand up.